All right, the countdown has begun to Christmas. I know that many of your calendars are already beginning to fill up with activities and things that are going on. And slowly you'll be marking those days off of your calendar. I know that especially those of you who are in the school system are counting down. As much as you love teaching, you're counting down to Christmas break. Oh, holiday break. No, heck, Christmas break. You're counting down to Christmas break, even though you love teaching very much. Our Advent series this year for Christmas is called Oh Man, What a Christmas. And over the next 4 weeks, and on Sunday morning of Christmas, we're going to be looking at some of the men who were instrumental in the Christmas story, the story of Jesus coming. And there'll be some good guys, and there'll be some bad guys, and there'll be everything in between. Many of those characters that we look at will display some of the same attitudes, actions, and words that we do in our life. And so I ask that over the next 4 weeks that you take some time and listen to the characters and try to identify yourself, the good and the bad, and all the in-between as well. In the Bible, there was another countdown going on, not just Christmas, but this one was the world waiting for a Savior. There are approximately 400 years from Malachi to the birth of Jesus. And in that time, God was silent. He wasn't speaking much through the prophets. It's about 4,000 years from creation until the birth of Jesus. But throughout those 4,000 years, God was pointing us towards a Savior. Here and there throughout the Bible, and then the prophets began to speak, especially Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah writes about the miracle birth that will be a sign that the Messiah has come. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." Micah even went so far as to tell us where this baby would be born. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times." And it's interesting, if we go and look up the Hebrew word for ancient, it can mean from the beginning or from eternal. And so we see that this Messiah is coming from before times, or he was eternal, because we know that Jesus was there from the beginning. And as we put the words together, we can see Jesus' presence even at creation. So we have this countdown going on. But there's also another countdown to a birth in the Bible that we often neglect to think about, and that is the one who would come and prepare the way for the Savior. Malachi chapter 3 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then again, the verse I shared with the children, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight a desert, a highway in the desert for our God." The countdown is for the coming of the Savior, but that countdown begins with a man, a messenger man who has a story for us. It was John the Baptist. He's a fascinating character, eating locusts and honey in the desert. It's hard to think about after we just came off of our great weekend of feasting, of having locusts and honey. Anybody have locusts and honey for Thanksgiving dressed in your camel? Nobody. All right. You weren't preparing. Crowds came to see him, but he constantly told them that he was nothing, that he wasn't worth coming to see, that the one who was coming was everything. But he also told them that they had to change their ways. And because he criticized one of the rulers, he eventually lost his life. His message cost him his freedom. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, chapter 7, and then back to 3 this morning. There's some things about John the Baptist that I want to pick out in his story as we prepare for the Christmas season. Chapter 1, verse 5. "In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were very righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. But before we can get to John the Baptist, we have to go through this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a couple who were well up in years, we're told. And Zechariah is a priest during the time of Herod. And so as we think of the story, we might begin to wonder, well, why is that important that we know that Zechariah was a priest during the time of Herod? How is that significant in the story? And why is it important that we know that he is from the division of priests known as Abijah? Well, the one thing that we have to remember is that Luke is a physician. He's been trained as a physician, and as a physician, he's going to be very detailed and organized because he's trying to present a very clear and truthful story to someone who may or may not know the Lord. And so he wants to make sure that he's got every detail right because some of these things are very important. For example, we see that the spiritual heritage of this John the Baptist is important. It's especially important to the Jewish people because it was something that they clung to very tightly. It's also important that Elizabeth and Zechariah were described as righteous, which means that in before the coming of Christ, their righteousness was because they tried to observe all of the rules, all of the laws. Well, why is it important that we know that they were righteous and they tried to keep all the laws? Well, I think Luke wants it to make it absolutely positively sure that you understand that Elizabeth's barrenness or unable to conceive is not because of sin. That was a belief in those times that if you couldn't have a child, it was because you were a sinful person. And so he wants us to make sure that we know that this is not the story, that they are people who were righteous. They were trying to do everything they could to follow God, and yet they still had not been able to have a child. So as we look at Elizabeth and Zechariah, what is it that we can take away from their story as we prepare for Christmas? Well, look at verse 8. It says, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest. This was his everyday, this was his everydayness. See, God is at work in the everydayness of our life. He's just doing what he's doing. He's not doing anything special. His division, the Abijah division, they served two times a year. And there were so many of them that they only got to serve inside and burn the incense once in a lifetime. So this is something, this being a priest and doing his daily duty was something that Zechariah had probably been doing for 30, 40, 50, who knows how many years, because we're not told how old he is. We're just told that he is old. But he is just doing what he's supposed to do, just doing his everyday duty and serving in the temple, and he has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. See, I think as we prepare for Christmas, one of the things that happens is we spend so much time looking for the wow, the Shazam. We keep looking for all the big miracles. But God is working in our midst in the everydayness of life, not just in the spectacular. Moses was tending sheep when God spoke to him in the burning bush. Samuel, the prophet, was trying to go to sleep when God was speaking to him. David, out tending sheep. We're not told that Noah was doing anything spectacular when God called to him and said, "Hey, Noah, I want you to build an ark." In the New Testament, we find Simon and Andrew and James and John. They're just going about their everyday life, fishing, fixing nets. And it is there that God called them in the everydayness of life. Don't spend so much time looking for the miracles and the wow and the Shazam that we miss God in the everydayness of life as we head into this Christmas season. God meets us while we are serving, we find also. Zechariah is serving the people of Israel, serving in the temple, not doing anything spectacular, but just serving when, by chance, by lot, he is picked to go in and burn incense. Just happened to be this day. By lot was a way that people in those days said that this was God. When you won by lottery, that was God saying that you were the one who was to go and do this. And so he is chosen for a once-in-a-lifetime experience while he was going about his everyday duties serving other people. He is chosen to have this miraculous encounter with the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord comes to him in the midst of his everydayness and his serving and brings him a message. I have many people in church that say, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to speak to me. And so they don't do anything because they're waiting for the Lord to speak to them. Sometimes I would tell you, just do something. Just serve somewhere, because God will call you in the midst of your serving. He may call you to something very spectacular. He may call you to more everydayness of life. But don't just sit around waiting to do something. Remember that Jesus came to be or to serve rather than to be served. He came with a servant's heart. If you're not serving somewhere right now, I'd ask God to say, hey, where do you want me to serve? And in the meantime, find something that you like to do. Find something that you feel that God has given you a gift for in this coming year. Begin to think what it is that you like to do. If you like to do it, there's a good possibility that this is something that God is asking you to do. If it's something you have a gift for, you just feel a natural gift towards it. Again, it's something that God is probably setting you up to do. And in the midst, while you're waiting for God to show you exactly what He wants you to do, prepare your heart. Make sure that you're ready to follow through when God speaks to you. Too many times I hear, well, God is telling me that we need to do this. Well, God's not telling me that. God's telling you that. What are you going to do about it? Oh, not me. So if God is speaking something to your heart, He's probably speaking to you something that He wants you to do. I heard this a long time ago, and I don't know who to credit it to, but it said, God meets us while we are serving. Satan meets us while we are idle. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27 in the Living Translation says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. God will meet you in the everydayness of life while you are serving if you will allow Him to. Here's another thing that I want you to look at today. Turn to verses 17 and 18 there in chapter 1. As the angel is finishing up his message, he says, He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this is what he's telling Zechariah, that this son in his old age that he's going to have is going to do. What's Zechariah's response? Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Even righteous people can have doubts. Even righteous people sometimes can have doubts. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not a bad thing. Zechariah is a righteous man faithfully doing his duty. An angel comes to him with this story that's too hard to believe. For years they've been trying to have a child, and now they have an opportunity to have a child. And Zechariah's like, whoa, wait a minute. How can this happen? We are both old. See, Zechariah was not thinking like God, because an angel shows up in the temple of the Lord, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity again for Zechariah. The angel is standing at the right side of the temple, which is the right side, is the side of favor. And four times in his message to Zechariah, he invokes the name of the Lord. And yet Zechariah has doubts. I'm telling you right now, if I don't pass out from fear, he's already warned not to be afraid, but angel shows up to me and says, hey, you and Sherry are going to have a baby. I'm going down. There ain't going to be any doubt. It's just going to be, I'm going down. But here's what happens because of his doubt. Verse 20. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. It's interesting that because, again, the prophets spoke so much of Jesus coming, but somehow all the scholars missed the points when Jesus got here. But here is Zechariah. The angel has given him this message, and he says, all right, now, because you didn't believe, you're going to be silent. I think what the angel was saying was like, all right, now you just got to sit back and watch God go to work, buddy. Here's what's going to happen. If we are serving in the everydayness of life and we're listening to God, God will speak to us. And because we have this book that Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have, we know that God is true to His promises. If He says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And when He calls us, He's going to prepare us to do the work. The father of the voice who had come to proclaim the way of the Lord now loses his voice because of unbelief. And again, I just want you to understand that I think at times it's okay to have doubts. I mean, God is asking people to do unbelievable things. Or he is making things happen in our lives that we don't understand. And we're human. When Sherry and I were called into ministry, we were like, no way. What's God going to do with us? I mean, we're broken people. We're not very good. And yet, God has blessed our socks off. It hasn't always been easy, but God has blessed our socks off going into ministry once we listened. Yeah, we had some really interesting conversations driving around in the car and go, oh, God's not going to use me because of you. No, he's not going to use me because of you. Whatever. But once we listen, see, God's servants need reassurance from time to time. And I think that's what we see here. God is reassuring us that he can use anybody, anytime, and he may ask you to do something that would be beyond your imagination, but to trust him. See, even John the Baptist has some struggles with this. Turn to chapter 7 in the book of Luke, if you would, and find verses 18 through 20. I mean, John's working, but he's preaching a message that is unbelievable, and people are coming to hear him. And so in chapter 7, verse 18, we find that John's disciples come to him. John's disciple told him about all these things, all the miracles that Jesus is doing. So he calls two of them, and he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Remember, John's message has been a difficult one. He has been working hard at it. And it's like, okay, we did the baptism, here's Jesus. All right, save us. Make something happen here. And so he begins to doubt a little bit. He says, wow, I thought this was the Savior who was to come, the Messiah. And yet things aren't changing. He's not rescuing us. He's not saving us. And so he begins to have a little bit of doubt that creeps in. And so the men go to Jesus in verse 20 and they say, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So again, reassurance is an important thing to us. Remember where John is. John's in prison when he asked this question. Man, this is not the way life was supposed to go as the messenger of the Lord. But he finds himself in prison. And so maybe some doubt begins to creep in. Wow, am I doing the right thing? Is Jesus the one who is to come? Is this the one I'm supposed to be preaching about? But Jesus sends him a message. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replies to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. In other words, Jesus says, my miracles prove I am the one who was to come. Go tell John, everything that you have seen, everything that you have heard, point to me being the one. See, it would have been easy for Jesus to point his finger at John and wag his finger and go, why are you doubting me? Don't you know who I am? Everything you've been taught, why are you doubting me? But he doesn't. He goes on to say that John is the greatest. In his doubt, John is the greatest. Vince Havner, the great old-time evangelist and preacher from back in the early 1900s, says that when John says his worst, Jesus says his best about John. It is okay to doubt. God wants to reassure you through this story today that it's okay to have doubts. God is still with you. He is still behind you 100%. But I want to point to Jesus' response here to John for my next point. And he says, my miracles, the things that I have done, prove that I am. But I also want to tell you that actions speak louder than words, but words are still necessary. There are a lot of people who do good things in the world who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so we can do good deeds, but we must have to talk. The message that John had is good for today as it was in John's day. Right? The message is good for today, just as good as it was in John's day. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, if you would. Luke chapter 3. Remember that Isaiah 40 says that it would be a voice a voice proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And so words were necessary. Jesus' actions were important, but words are also important. John came to prepare the way of the Lord. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Preparation meant preaching repentance. Look at verse 3, if you would, in chapter 3. Let me get on the right page here. Verse 3. He went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was the message. He's preaching baptism. And it's been said that if you're preaching baptism, it is more about what's going on in the heart than it is the rite of baptism itself. It is changing your heart, making a way for the Savior. Jewish culture had they could do a lot of baptisms for temporary cleansing. So if you sinned, you could get baptized again. If you sinned, you could get baptized again. But John is talking about a baptism of repentance. And if we look up the word for repentance, it actually means to change one mind. But John is preaching in an Old Testament type style. And so Old Testament repentance meant to turn your heart to God. And that's the message that the angel gave to Zechariah, that your son would come to turn the hearts of people back to God. And this is the message that John says. Quit sinning and turn back to the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up the children of Abraham. He's saying, look, your life better match up with what's going on. You better be producing fruit that goes with your repentance. If your heart's not being changed, then you're probably not producing the right kind of fruit. He calls them a brood of vipers. Remember that snakes in the Bible are often depicted as enemies of God. And this fleeing image of the snakes would be in the desert, like the snakes would be in their hole and it would get so hot that the snakes would come out and try to flee and go look for some place where it was cooler. And what he's painting is he's painting a picture of judgment to come. He's saying, why are you snakes fleeing the judgment that is to come? In verse 19 of this chapter, we find John the Baptist calling sin, sin, as he calls out Herod and the adulterous affair that he's having with his brother's wife. Now let me tell you what, when you go after the big dog in the city, bad things are going to happen to you. You're not going to win any favor when you start calling out the sins of the leaders. But what John is trying to tell us is that we must face our sins and flee to Christ for forgiveness. He's saying, look, there's a way, but you have to flee to Jesus. Don't flee from the wrath. Flee from the one who can relieve the wrath, the one who can forgive. He says, call a sin a sin. You know, sometimes I think we try to be too politically correct. Yes, we got to speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. And we've got to call sin a sin. If you don't know what to repent from, how can you repent? If I do something to make Sherry mad and she's mad at me, but I can't figure out what it is, and I go to apologize to her and say, hey, I'm sorry for whatever I did, what do you think she's going to say? You don't know what you did? I've got to know what I need to repent from if I'm going to turn back to God. It helps if I understand what's wrong. And so we are afraid too many times to hurt people's feelings, but we still need to call sin, sin. What? If we don't, why do we need a Savior? If there's not going to be any judgment for our actions, if our actions aren't wrong, why do we need a Savior? Why would Jesus have to come and go to the cross if there was no judgment to come? We need to make sure that in this day and age, we're still speaking the truth. We can couch it in love, but we still have to call sin, sin. That's the message that he gives us today, a message of repentance. People have to turn their hearts back to the Lord. Look at verse 15, if you would, there in chapter 3. It says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I want to stop right there. Because the one thing that John does, people are flocking to him, drawing great crowds, even though his message is harsh. But it says John humbled himself and lifted up Christ. This is just amazing to me. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one to come. I'm not even close. I'm just baptizing with plain old water. But the one who comes is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But here's the part I really like about John. And I want you to just think about this for a moment. He says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. Now, if you've ever done any kind of study of the culture there, what kind of things were on the road that they would have been walking on? There's a reason why horses go last in the parade, all right? There is animal waste, human waste, garbage, filth, and these are just the roads. And people would walk through this. And he says, look, I'm not even worthy of untying these sandals covered with all this muck and filth, whatever it is. But Jesus is everything. He is the one. He's the one I've come to prepare the way for. Sometimes in this world, we live in a world where people, I think, try to take too much credit for themselves. I did this. I built this company. I did this. I built this bridge. Whatever it is, we forget that it is Christ who is with us all the time. Remember the lady last week sitting in her house, in God's house, God's computer, looking out God's window? I think of J.D. McCreary. I talked to him again this week about going on the mission trip, and he says, you know, God, you are just growing so fast. He says, it's not me, it's God. Talked to Anita Forpaw in the hospital last night. She goes, I don't know why this is happening, but all I want is God to be glorified and lifted up in the midst of my struggle. See, we need to make sure that we're humbling ourselves, making sure that we're pointing people to Jesus and not ourselves. It's not our position. It's not anything like that. It is always about preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ and Him be lifted up. Now, the hard part of the message this morning, if you would, verses 18 and 20, there in chapter 3. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Wow. With words, he proclaimed the good news. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Speaking the truth, proclaiming the good news, because there's no need for good news again if there's no judgment, but speaking the good news cost John his freedom. There was a cost. John's message came with a cost. He didn't play any favorites. He pointed out sin where sin needed to be pointed out, and it cost him. When we stand and speak the truth boldly for our faith, we may very well have to pay a price. Just give you a couple examples here. Sweet Cakes by Melissa in Gresham, Oregon, ended up closing their bakery and having to pay a gay couple $135,000 because they refused to do a wedding cake for the couple's wedding. Now, they had baked a cake for one of the ladies' mother's birthdays, no problem. But because she wouldn't bake a wedding cake, because of their belief in God, they ended up closing down. They would not compromise their faith. Cynthia and Robert Gifford shut down their Liberty Farms wedding venue in New York because the state sued them for not allowing a same-sex wedding. They had to pay a $13,000 fine. They told them, the state said, you either do all weddings or you do no weddings. So they decided, well, we'll just do no weddings. There was a cost. There was a cost for speaking the truth. The owners that we met at the Victorian Inn, a bed and breakfast in Abilene, are now under some of that same pressure because of their faith. And Adrian, the owner, said, before we compromise, we'll shut down. See, there's going to be a cost. The documentary that we saw here just a couple Sundays ago, The Insanity of God, the central figure in the story, Nick Ripken, a missionary, spoke to all of these people who had been persecuted, put in prison and beaten. And the one thing that he asked them as he talked to them with all the severe persecution and sharing the gospel, he said, was Jesus worth it? And no matter what had happened to him, what do you think the answer was? It was the same answer as John the Baptist. Yes, Jesus was worth it. Someday, if it hasn't already cost you, it will cost you something to share the gospel. Jesus is very clear throughout his word, throughout the Bible, that there is a price to pay for following him. And if we're being obedient, speaking the truth, sharing the gospel, that's going to happen. So my question for you as we prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ is, Jesus worth it? For John again, the Baptist, yes, it was. For the Gresham Bakery, yes, Jesus was. For the Giffords in New York, yes, Jesus was worth it. For the Victorian Inn, Adrian and her husband, yes, it will be worth it if we have to close down because of Jesus. All right, what can we take away as we close up this morning? Besides, is Jesus worth it? Probably the most important question of the day. But remember that the message still prepares the way for the Lord. John was the messenger for Jesus. Today, you and I have been commissioned as the messengers. We are his witnesses. We are to go and make disciples. We must share why people need a Savior and why Christmas is so important. We must share the message to repent, but we also have to hear the message to repent ourselves. What are the things that are keeping Christ from fully engulfing our heart today? What are the things that are keeping him from just completely taking over in our heart? If we didn't need to repent or turn to God because of our sinfulness, again, there's no need for Jesus to go to the cross. And then again, especially as we near this season, you know, I think of the Richardsons and the loss of their loved one, their daughter, at the age of 37 years old, at this time of the year. Man, I'm sure that there's some doubts that have to creep in. Why, God? Neetha and Gene, you know, why does it have to happen now? Those are questions that will continually come to us, especially when bad things happen. We may begin to have doubts, but understand it's okay to have those doubts, but get back to your everyday life. Listen to God in the midst of serving, and he will reassure you that Jesus is worth everything. Let's pray. My Father, we thank you as we look around our sanctuary this morning that we can see the bright lights, the lights that remind us of the coming light of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to fulfill our duties today as to be the messengers. There is no greater season, no more open doors to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than we find at Christmas. Again, 90-some% of people will share in the Christmas celebration. And so open the door for us, Lord, to speak the truth that there is only one way to heaven. It is through Jesus Christ, whose coming we celebrate for the next 4 weeks. And we pray that you would bless us, give us courage, give us the right words, especially in the everydayness of life as we're going about with our duties and our tasks, as we're preparing for our family celebrations and dinners and parties. Help us to always be alert to speak the truth to someone who needs to hear. Because the truth is a story about love. It is about a Savior who came as an infant child only to die on the cross because he loved us so much, each and every one of us, the whole world. And so the truth is a story about how much we are loved. That God wants none of us to perish, but all of us to come to everlasting life through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that there's somebody here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that as we begin to sing, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. Tell them that they can come forward and share with me, and I will tell them for sure how they can have the hope of eternal life that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior who was to come, who came and is still here today in our midst this morning. We love you, Lord, and again, we thank you for loving us. We pray that, again, you would help us through this time of trouble and struggles for those families who are hurting, that we do so with joy and love, and that you be lifted up and exalted in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning, is Jesus worth it? If Jesus is worth it to you, then you have been commissioned to tell other people.